together. First of all, in the book of Daniel chapter 3, you'll think we're never coming to the end of this chapter. And we're certainly not coming to the end of it tonight. Daniel chapter 3, we'll read some verses, the first six verses, and then we'll move to the book of the Revelation. Revelation 13, please. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. For the sake of those who have just slipped in for the first time, may I say that we are studying this book of Daniel under the heading of Daniel, the prophet of the open window. Tonight is our 17th study in the book, and it is actually our 6th study in this 3rd chapter. And I think that that gives some indication of the importance of this passage which is before us. We have already, on past evenings, examined the chapter under the heading of the big fight, a fiery furnace versus a firm faith. And we have talked about this chapter for a number of weeks, likening it to a 10-round contest. And of course, I don't really think it's necessary for me tonight to go over the headings that I've given to each of the 10 rounds. We've dealt with 9 of them. But I must say that last week we began our consideration of the 10th round in this contest. And the heading we've given to the 10th round is the application of this scripture. And I explained to you last Monday night that my objective is to review the entire chapter 3, pointing out to you a number of ways in which I think the Holy Spirit of God uses the events that are here recorded as prophetic of things which have even yet to take place. I said last week, as I introduced this panoramic prophetic view of the chapter, that it's possible to see in this chapter, in my judgment, 5 things. 1, the coming secret triumph. It is possible to see also the coming supreme tyrant. And it's possible to see the coming severe tribulation. And it's possible to see the coming sweet tranquility. And it's possible to see the coming solemn torment. Now, I have selected and stated these 5 coming events in what I believe to be the order in which they will occur. And last week we spoke at length about the first of these impending happenings, namely the coming secret triumph. That is the rapture, or if that word is unusual to you, the sudden removal, the speedy snatching away of the Church of Jesus Christ from the world. For, beloved, it's going to happen one of these days. The truth of the rapture of the church is suggested here in the fact that Daniel, who is called in this book the man greatly beloved of God, Daniel is mysteriously removed from the record before his Jewish friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had to undergo the ordeal of the burning fiery furnace. Daniel is not mentioned at all. He's removed. before this event that his friends passed through takes place. That reminds us of the verse of the hymn that we sang, I think it was last night, in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. Jesus is coming. The dead shall arise. Loved ones shall meet in a joyful surprise. Caught up together to him in the skies, Jesus is coming again. And he's coming for his church at any moment. Don't let yourself get bogged down with all the fancy names, some of which I mentioned last week, amillennialism and premillennialism and tribulationism and post-tribulationism and partial rapturism and so on and so forth. Just remember, Jesus is coming for his church, and he's coming at any moment. Now, to move on from what we said last week, first of all tonight, I want us to look at the chapter and see the event which will immediately follow the removal of the church in God's program, the event that will next take place on the earth, because it's here. I have called it the coming supreme tyrant. The very first word of our chapter, Daniel 3, is the prophetic pointer to the event that will follow the rapture of the church. The first word in the chapter is Nebuchadnezzar. We are directed by the Holy Ghost to a most remarkable man. Daniel, who in the chapter, as we have seen, is a type of the church, is absent. And now Nebuchadnezzar looms large on the scene. And I would say, in advance of what I'm going to expound in a moment, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Antichrist. The Antichrist. In the New Testament scriptures, the word Christ has three connections. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, we read of an incident that took place at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus gathered his disciples around him, and he asked them plainly, "Whom say ye that I am?" Men outside of his circle had all kinds of ideas about him. But he asked his disciples directly, "Whom say ye that I am?" And back came the reply from Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, for that confession, Peter received the highest possible commendation that his master could give him. It's obscured a bit in the Authorized Version. Jesus said, according to the Authorized Version, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas." Now that word blessed, as I said the other Sunday morning in connection with the Psalms, it has a number of interpretations. Some people interpret it as happy. The best interpretation you can put on it is to be congratulated. And what the Lord was really saying to Peter was this: congratulations, Peter. Congratulations. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God had opened Peter's eyes to see, and God had opened Peter's mouth to confess that Jesus of Nazareth was God's anointed, God's pure and holy Christ. For the word Christ means anointed. The Lord Jesus, as Simon Peter so aptly said, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the first and foremost and most fundamental use of the word Christ in the New Testament. However, during his earthly ministry, Jesus issued a warning to his hearers. He said in Matthew chapter 24, at verse 24, "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." So against the confession of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, our Lord himself says that many false Christs shall come. And one reliable church historian, whose books I treasure, has researched and he has revealed a list of no less than 1,100 people who down the years, since our Lord issued his warning to the disciples in Matthew 24, 1,100 peoples are on historic record as having claimed to be Christ. All of them fakes, frauds, and forgeries. Counterfeit Christs. In this century, we have had Krishnamurti of Madras. Only a few of you will remember him, although the record about him is very potent. He was introduced to this country by Annie Besant in 1908. He could speak in any tongue you asked him to. And from his body, vital vibrations were emitted, which compelled people to fall down before him and worship him. Krishnamurti. In this century, we have also had Father Divine. He was a diminutive Negro who, at the peak of his lying life, is reputed to have had no less than 20 million people of all races acclaiming him as God. We've also had Nikita Khrushchev, who in one of his characteristic outbursts once said, "We don't need Jesus Christ in Russia. I am Jesus Christ." The really up-to-date one, of course, amongst this list of counterfeit Christs, is the Guru Maharaji. You can read about him in R.D. Clement's book published by the IVF, God and the Gurus. He'll only be 23 this year, 1980. And yet this 23 years old person claims millions of Indians, 100,000 Americans, 12,000 Britishers, 12,000 Europeans, and 12,000 South Africans who all call him Lord of the Universe. When he flies into Heathrow Airport, he says that's the fulfillment of the prophecy that he shall come with clouds. And there are hundreds of thousands of people calling him the Lord of the Universe. The Christ said, many false Christs shall arise. That's what he forecast. The question is, how do we know that they are false? There's a well-documented incident. It's a simple little story, but I treasure it. It concerns the man at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in London, who was holding an audience spellbound with his personal claims to be Messiah. Not far away, at the same location, a smaller group of Salvationists, led by their band, broke into Fanny Crosby's hymn, "When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, and the bright and golden morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him. By the print of the nails in his hand." An unbeliever who had spent time at both meetings, inspired by the hymn, ran from the Salvationist group back to the larger group, and he shouted at the self-styled Messiah, "Hold up your hands! Hold up your hands!" And the man did so. But the palms bore no prints. False Christ, false Christ. The Christ, many false Christs. Now, having said all that I have said in exaltation of the Christ, and by way of condemnation of the false Christs, we must now turn our attention to the third expression that's found in the New Testament. It's recorded in 1 John 2 and 18 and is compassed in three words: Antichrist shall come. Antichrist shall come. Now, it's a solemn fact of biblical prophecy, taught plainly in the New Testament and taught pictorially in the Old Testament, that a mysterious, a malign and sinister figure casts his ominous shadow across the page of Scripture and coming events in the world. Paul predicts plainly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about this man. And of course you'll notice that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 comes well after 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in which he speaks of the rapture of the church. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul predicts plainly, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things," says Paul. "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work.
Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause shall God send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth. So Paul plainly predicts, in language that is unambiguous, that there is coming onto the world scene a malevolent character. Then the Apostle John in Patmos predicted plainly in Revelation 13, from which we've read tonight, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Therefore, I repeat, the New Testament teaches us plainly that after the removal of the true church from the world, there will arise a powerful, wicked ruler called in the Bible the Antichrist, as distinct from false Christs and as distinct from the true Christ, but imitating the true Christ. He is also called the mystery of iniquity. He's also called the man of sin. He's also called the son of perdition. He's also called the wicked one. And he's called the beast with the number of a man. Now, what is taught plainly in the New Testament about this coming wicked wonder man is also taught pictorially in the Old Testament about him. In the Old Testament, there are 2 super despots, oppressors of the children of Israel, whose vicious hatred is well documented in the Word of God. Now, these 2 super despots are Pharaoh, king of Egypt, 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. These 2 men prefigure, they are types of the coming man of sin. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar are linked together in the Old Testament by a remarkable fact, and you should note this. Each is called a dragon. And they are the only 2 rulers in the Old Testament to be so called. Each is called a dragon. In Ezekiel 29, verse 3, we read God speaking, "Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the river, which said, My river is mine own. I have made it for myself." Pharaoh is called by God a dragon. Now that's a type of the coming beast who will dominate the world. But even more emphatically, does the Holy Ghost take up this man Nebuchadnezzar and use him as a type of the despot who is to come. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is not only called a dragon. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 34, the verse reads like this: Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicacies. He hath cast me out, saith the Lord. But that word dragon, which is used of Nebuchadnezzar, is a special word, different to the word that's used about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The word that's used about Pharaoh means a jackal. But the word that's used about Nebuchadnezzar means a beast out of the sea. And that's the same expression as we read in Revelation 13 concerning this coming supreme tyrant who will appear after the rapture of the church and lay his rod of oppression across the back of the world once God's people have been taken away. Nebuchadnezzar is given exactly the same title as the beast. The beast out of the sea. Some versions that you may have in your hand will probably say a sea serpent. Now there's an easily recognizable link, and I hope you spotted it, an easily recognizable link between Daniel 3 and Revelation 13. In fact, there are many links. In each of these chapters, there is a domineering despot. In each of these chapters, there is a visible, external, magnificent, and impressive image. And in each of these chapters, that image is erected in order that men would worship it, or else dissenters must die. Therefore, I'm bound to say again that we have here in Nebuchadnezzar a prophetic picture of the Antichrist. Now, I want us to pursue this comparison between Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel 3 and the beast of Revelation 13. I want us to pursue it just a little further to make sure you understand. First of all, we mustn't fail to mention the fact that the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was not only called a beast by Jeremiah, but we shall see when we eventually turn the page and get into Daniel chapter 4, that God actually took away this man's reason because of his abominable pride. God took away his reason, and to all intents and purposes, God turned him actually into a beast. The word says this: and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails became like bird's claws. So he's not only called a beast, but God so dealt with him that for 7 years he lived and looked like a beast. He lived with the brutes. Now I use the word brutes deliberately because that word brute is actually how the Greek word which is translated in Revelation 13, beast. It should really read brute. not the beast as in the Authorized Version, and not the even weaker word animal that you get in so many modern versions. I've little time for them anyway, and that's just emphasizing it. What is it? They watered down the word. The word should be the brute. The brute. And Nebuchadnezzar, under divine providential judgment, became a brute. Secondly, there are some stated characteristics of this brute in Revelation 13 that are a mirror reflection of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice three of these characteristics. The brute in Revelation 13 was, in a strange way, attractive. For Revelation 13 and 3 says, all the world wondered after the beast. Now I find that choice of words here very fascinating. All the world wondered after the brute. Wondered after it. That word wondered is fascinating. Because for centuries, the world has been using it in connection with one of Nebuchadnezzar's greatest achievements, namely the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I have at home, I was looking at it today, a reproduction of a painting of these gardens. And beneath the reproduction is this caption: Hanging Gardens, the wonder of ancient Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. The gardens grow in a Babylonian temple tower. Trees and flowers are massed on every terrace. A canal to provide water encircles the entire structure. On such a glory of color and grandeur, Nebuchadnezzar squandered his wealth to delight the Median princess who was his bride. So in that secular publication, the word wonder is used twice of Nebuchadnezzar's achievements. And again in the Bible, the Holy Ghost takes it up. That is the word the Holy Spirit takes up and uses in connection with the coming tyrant, the beast, the brute of a man who will dominate political events after the church has gone. He is attractive. But the brute in Revelation 13 is also shown to be articulate. For verse 5 of Revelation 13 says, there was given to him a mouth, speaking great things, and he opened his mouth, says verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme God's name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. This ability to articulate, this gift of eloquence in the coming brute, is also a reflection of a characteristic in Nebuchadnezzar. There never was a pagan king who could articulate more perfectly than Nebuchadnezzar. In the next chapter, chapter 4, this gift of his comes out wonderfully. And we'll see him in chapter 4, preening himself and strutting around like a pompous ass. And here's what Daniel 4:29-30 says. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar could articulate, and so will the beast. Attractive, articulate. And finally, the beast in Revelation 13 is also shown to be aggressive. For verse 7 of the chapter says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, this is an obvious reflection of the chief characteristic that was Nebuchadnezzar's. He was abnormally aggressive. We have seen in earlier studies how he raped and pillaged Jerusalem 3 times until he had completed his sacking of the city and his capturing of the Jewish people as slaves. 3 attempts it took him. And that suggests persistent aggression. And we have witnessed in this chapter, chapter 3, the aggression that he displayed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have seen how in an earlier chapter, chapter 2, wasn't it? How he issued a decree that all his wise men were to be destroyed if they could not bring back to his remembrance the dream that he had had, then interpret it. We learn from chapter 3 again that it didn't cost this man a cough when the ablest and fittest men in his army were burnt to a cinder as they tried to put the 3 Hebrew children into the fire. It didn't cost them a cough. They're aggressive. So these are my reasons for stating that Nebuchadnezzar represents in Daniel 3 the coming supreme tyrant. Now, as we close tonight, I'm happy to remind you that no born-again believer will have to live under this coming despot. Like Daniel, the church just won't be around. Thank God. But the ungodly will have to live under his domination. A few years ago, I cut a little paragraph from the daily paper. Here's what it says. Henry Spark, who was Secretary General of NATO at the time, said at a conference in Paris yesterday, "We do not want another committee. Already we have had too many. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man," says Henry Spark, "and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Very illuminating. I'm sure Henry Spark didn't realize how near the truth he had come. The Antichrist is the man who will come first after our removal to answer just such cries from the distraught rulers of a world that is fast becoming ungovernable. And with a Nebuchadnezzar-like mixture of skills and sadism, he will, for a season at least, dominate the world. Now it's 9:05. Now I've been speaking for 45 minutes. And the choir's getting impatient, I'm sure. So we'll close for tonight. And we trust we'll see you in the will of God next Monday evening. Let us pray together. Father, we pray sincerely that this congregation will not just blindly swallow the things that they have heard tonight, but we pray that they may be like the Bereans of old, of whom it is said that they were more noble than they of Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So we pray that thy word will inspire thy people to get back to their Bibles, to make deep, prayerful, studious research into its content, so that they will be able in the days in which we live to give a reason for the hope that's within them. Part us with thy blessing, those of us who go, and let thy blessing remain upon those who stay. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. A few verses from Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. You'll be thinking we're never going to come to the end of this chapter. I hope you're not bored in any way. The size of the audiences wouldn't suggest that. I hope there's always something fresh for your soul. Daniel 3 and verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no heart, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. This is our 18th study in the book of Daniel, the prophet of the open window, and no regular attender at our class ought to need reminding that tonight is our 7th meditation in this chapter from which we've just read, chapter 3. Now this chapter concerns itself with the big fight between the despotic king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar,